For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. It's appropriate, before we begin our study, to make sure we're in fellowship with God, able to sit under the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's take a moment to privately confess sins to God the Father. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of fellowship and of teaching from your word. Lord, we pray that you would be with us, that your Spirit would guide and strengthen us as we listen and dwell and think about and meditate on Isaiah chapter 1. And Lord, we pray that everything would be pleasing to you. Thank you for the believers that are here and those who are listening online. And we pray that you would be with each and every one. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week, we will take on Isaiah chapter 1 as we go week to week, week by week, through the book of Isaiah. Next week will be Isaiah chapter 2, and then the following week, Isaiah chapter 3. On March 27th, Roland Van Oppen will be teaching on Isaiah chapters 4 and 5. One of those chapters, I think it's 4, is quite short, so it's suitable to cover two chapters that week. And then we'll continue on with Isaiah 6, the very important turning point in the book of Isaiah. And then Isaiah 7, before the school holiday. We won't meet on April 17th and April 24th. We'll be running a youth Bible camp in Timaru during that time. I hope that if you have time and are motivated, I hope that you will study in advance of our sessions each Wednesday night. The best way to do that would be to study it inductively. I do have some inductive Bible study, a two-page inductive Bible study guide for you to use in your study of Isaiah. So if you'd like one of those, come see me after Bible class. As a review from last week, we dwelled upon the historical context of Isaiah. And as you know from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, there's four kings of Judah during which Isaiah prophesied: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Last week, we went through Judah and the political and religious and societal situation during the reigns of those four kings. Uzziah was a generally good king who reigned from 790 to 739 BC. And his reign was characterized by peace and prosperity and stability. His one fatal decision was to enter the temple, and when he did so, he was struck with leprosy. So his son Jotham reigned with him for about 10 to 11 years up until 739 when Uzziah died. At that point, Jotham reigned from 739 to 731. But his son Ahaz co-ruled with him beginning in 735 BC. And around that time, Judah faced an attack from the 10 northern tribes, Israel, as well as Syria, because they wanted Judah to ally with them against the Assyrians. Ahaz refused the offer and took a pro-Assyrian policy, that meant that he had to basically beg Tiglath-Pileser III to come to his rescue. Tiglath-Pileser conquered Damascus and brought Israel to its knees, and Ahaz traveled up to Damascus basically to pay homage to Tiglath-Pileser III. He was forced to basically acknowledge the Assyrian gods, and he brought back a model of a shrine in Damascus that he then proceeded to have his servants build in on Mount Zion. So obviously a thing that he shouldn't do, and that would be very displeasing to Yahweh. So Ahaz ruled until 715 BC. Assyria kept growing in power, and then in 715, Hezekiah, his son, succeeded him. Hezekiah is described as one of the best kings of Judah in all of its history. He was greatly influenced by the prophet Isaiah as he initiated many reforms in accordance with the Mosaic Law. But Assyria was still growing in power through the reigns of Sargon II and then Sennacherib, who came to the throne in 704 BC. At that time, Hezekiah allied with the Egyptians, and Sennacherib came all the way down from Nineveh, brought his huge army, and conquered the area of Philistia, and came all the way up to Lachish, where he sent the Rabshakeh up the hill towards Jerusalem to basically threaten Hezekiah. And that's where we were left last time. Isaiah chapters 36 through 39 will give us more insight at what happens at that time, so I don't want to give it away. But the summary is that Sennacherib suffered a huge loss in his army of 185,000 soldiers outside of Jerusalem, and that took place in 701 BC. Now, it is interesting to note that neither Sennacherib nor any other Assyrian king ever launched a campaign towards Judah ever again. There's no record of the loss of 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in the Assyrian histories. But if you think about it, it makes sense that they wouldn't want to mention that fact. And so, Assyria was going that direction all the time up until then. Why, after 701 BC, did they never venture towards Judah again and basically leave her alone until Babylon later conquered her in 612 BC? Well, if we read between the lines, we see that that's actually a historical corroboration that huge loss to Sennacherib's army actually happened. So Hezekiah lived until 686 BC. Probably Isaiah outlived Hezekiah by a few years. There's some indication that Manasseh may have sawed Isaiah in two, according to the Hebrew records, and also Hebrews mentions that some prophet was sawn in two. And so possibly that was the fate of Isaiah. When we get the slides up and running, either next week or thereafter, we'll show some pictures from Assyria that corroborate many events from the Bible, including Sennacherib's prism and other things, but we won't do that tonight. Last week I passed out to some of you an Isaiah at a glance chart. It looks like this. It has quite a lot of color in it. I'm not going to go over that in detail at present. only to just mention quickly that Isaiah really falls into three main sections. The first section is chapters 1 through 39. The focus here is the Messianic king, and it has an Assyrian background. It comes from the oral period of Isaiah's ministry. It's really a compilation of various oral prophecies that Isaiah gave throughout the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And the order is not chronological. It's more thematic. And some, and we'll see this in some chapters, there really isn't any way to date it from a particular king. And so we just are left with the idea, we can try to guess when each prophecy was made, but more importantly is to focus on the thematic point that's made in how the different prophecies are put together by the final editor of the book of Isaiah. So chapters 1 to 39 are the Messianic king with an Assyrian background. The next portion of Isaiah goes from Isaiah 40 to 55. Here are the servant songs, the famous servant songs that talk about Yahweh who will send his servant to restore Israel to her rightful place so that she can be a blessing to the nations. The background is a Babylonian background. Really, from chapter 40 on, Assyria is out of the picture, even though the prophecies were written during the Assyrian period, which is interesting. It makes you wonder why and how did God reveal things that would impact Israel about 150 years in advance. And so chapters 40 to 55 are the Messianic servant with a Babylonian background. And then finally, chapters 56 to 66, the focus is the Messianic conqueror with a Persian background. It fits best with the time when Judah and Israel returned from the Babylonian captivity under the order of Cyrus and beyond. And so, yeah, so really it's quite nice division of Isaiah, the Messianic king with the Assyrian background, the Messianic servant with the Babylonian background, and the Messianic conqueror with the Persian background. And when I say background, that doesn't imply that there's no prophecies related much more beyond that to the Messiah, to the time of Jesus in his first and second coming. It's only that the threat that lies at the background of Isaiah's prophecies seems to match Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. And we know from Daniel that was the first. Well, that was three of the Gentile nations that threatened Israel and Judah. After Persia came Greece, and after Greece came Rome, during which time the Messiah came. So that's our Isaiah at a glance chart. Let's get into Isaiah chapter 1. For Isaiah chapter 1, which I hope to get through all tonight so that we're ready for Isaiah 2 next week, I have 13 points. So let's get started with point number one. Point number one is that Isaiah chapter 1 sets the stage for the entire book of Isaiah. Isaiah 1 is the introduction to the introduction. It introduces themes that we're going to see throughout the 66 chapters of Isaiah. The introduction for Isaiah is Isaiah 1 through 5. It's everything leading up to the call of Isaiah in chapter 6. So Isaiah 1 to 5 really identifies the problem, which is that Israel is called, yet sinful. And so chapter 6 will basically show the solution. the Holy One and His intervention to save Israel so that He can bless the nations. So Isaiah 1 to 5 has a lot of bad news, basically. And the good news starts to come when Isaiah sees the vision of God's holiness in Isaiah chapter 6. There is a debate whether Isaiah 1 through 5 precedes the call of Isaiah chronologically, or whether it's more of a thematic reason why those first five chapters precede the call. There's good arguments either way, but probably what's happening is Isaiah is called, and then these five chapters of prophecy come after the call, but the final editor of Isaiah places them before the call as an introduction. You see what I'm saying? So it's a thematic and literary reason why these first five chapters precede the call of Isaiah. Point two is that the theological context of Isaiah chapter 1, and really all of Isaiah, is that there is the Mosaic covenant between God and Israel. So the theological context of Isaiah 1 is the Mosaic covenant between Yahweh and Israel. Well, what is the Mosaic covenant? The Mosaic covenant is the solemn agreement between Yahweh and Israel that was made after Yahweh brought Israel out of Egypt. It was ratified near Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, when the elders, when Moses, Aaron, and the elders of Israel dined with Yahweh in the presence of His glory, after He had given the Ten Commandments and other related commandments. And you'll recall back then that Israel said, "All that you say, we will do." And so Yahweh entered into this special agreement with His chosen people, Israel. Later in Deuteronomy, at the end of Deuteronomy, at the end of Moses' life, at the end of the 40 years in the wilderness, just before Moses dies, the covenant is re-ratified. And that's where we see the blessings and the curses. The curses are in Deuteronomy 28, 15 to 66. Again, Israel says, "We agree, we promise to live up to this covenant." And so the history from that point on between God and Israel is whether and to what degree Israel can fulfill her part of the covenant. Of course, Yahweh is faithful. Yahweh always fulfills His part of the covenant. But Israel ebbs and flows, and by the time of Ahaz and Hezekiah, it has become clear that Israel, both the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes of Judah, are either have failed or are failing to abide by by the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant. And that's where the prophets come in. The prophets really are always directing Israel back to the agreement that they had with Yahweh way back in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So in Isaiah 1, Yahweh is sending Isaiah to indict Israel, to charge, to bring a legal charge against Israel for breaking the Mosaic covenant. This chapter has been called the Grand Arraignment, or the Great Courtroom Drama of Israel, because you see language that applies to the courtroom. And you see witnesses like the heavens and the earth. And so point three is that because of the Abrahamic covenant, now we're talking about the Abrahamic covenant, Israel's rebellion is bad news for the Gentiles. Remember that the Abrahamic covenant precedes the Mosaic covenant. It relates to, or it deals with how God has chosen after the fall of man, after the flood, and after the horrible pride of man is revealed at the Tower of Babel, and after all the Gentile nations have basically cast God to the side, not only once at the flood, but now twice at the Tower of Babel. The question is, how will God bless the nations? And the answer is through one man, Abraham, in Genesis 12, 1-3. In Genesis 12, 3 in particular, God tells Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob carry that Abrahamic promise, and then the 12 tribes carry it as well. So if Israel fails, what does that mean for the Gentiles, for us? It means God won't bless us. God can't bless us because that's how he's chosen to, he's made it very clear to Abraham in the covenant, and God always keeps his covenant, that it's through Israel that God will bless the nation. So if we read in Isaiah chapter 1 that Israel is being indicted for failing to carry out the Mosaic covenant, it should hit us that, oh no, well, how is God going to bless us because Israel's failing? I thought it was Israel through whom we were to be blessed. So Isaiah is in the context of the earlier covenants, the Abrahamic covenant of promise, the Mosaic covenant of law, but also the Davidic covenant. And of course, that will be a major theme throughout Isaiah. So that God works by covenants, and everything that happens in the Bible is related to God's covenant-keeping nature. And that's, of course, true in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah functions, point four, as a prophet, Isaiah functions as a prosecuting attorney on behalf of the crown. God chooses Isaiah and says, who will go for us? And he says, here am I, send me, in chapter 6. So as a prophet, it's Isaiah's role to be a prosecuting attorney on God's behalf, bringing the accusation against Israel. As a prophet, Isaiah must have courage. He must speak truth. He must not care about the reaction he receives. A prophet's job is very, very difficult. And if we apply that today, the church is supposed to be a prophetic voice in our own day. We are not receiving special revelation today as Isaiah did, but we have the whole counsel of the Word of God by which we as the church are to be a prophetic, courageous voice in the nation of New Zealand, in Dunedin, in the world today. How do you think we're doing as in our role as prophets? As preaching the prophetic voice. I think we need to do a lot better. I think we need to find ways to speak the truth and to point people to God, but also warn about His holiness and righteousness and judgment to come. So Isaiah is functioning as a prosecuting attorney on behalf of the crown, that is, the King of Kings, God Himself. Point five. Yahweh routinely calls creation to witness to man's sin and also to witness God's righteous response. Look in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh has spoken. So you see, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Why does Isaiah start this way? Well, as a prosecuting attorney, he needs a witness. You have God and you have mankind. Who can the attorney call as a witness or as a jury? Well, there's really only one place to turn, because all man is corrupt. So Isaiah turns to heavens and earth. And this is something that is done all the time in the Old Testament. God routinely calls upon creation to witness the sin of man. For example, in Deuteronomy 4:26, we read, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over to the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. That's Moses speaking to Israel in Deuteronomy 4:26. Or Deuteronomy 30:19, I, Moses, call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your seed may live. Or Psalm 50, verse 4. Yahweh calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people, Israel. So why does God call upon creation to witness his judgment of man? Part of it is that the creation actually is more obedient to God than we are. We are made in God's image and have the ability to choose morally. The creation, on the other hand, doesn't have that moral capacity that we do, but it simply follows the dictates of God's natural world, natural goodness. And so heaven and earth, by calling heaven and earth to witness God, the indictment against Israel, it's sending a message to Israel that we see in the next few verses, actually the next two verses, that creation is actually doing a lot better than man himself. Point 6, Yahweh wants knowledge and understanding from us. The fact that you're here tonight shows that you desire knowledge and you desire understanding. Israel, during Isaiah's day, was growing careless and drifting away from the knowledge and understanding of God's Word and of God's ways. Read with me in verses 2 and 3. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have broken away from me. The ox knows, the Hebrew word yada, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. You see the verb to know in verse 3, and the verb to understand at the end of verse 3. So there's a failure to know God and to understand Him in Israel. And we will see that that causes so many problems and causes the deterioration of the nation. For us today, how well are we doing in our knowledge and understanding of God's ways? As I look out, I see men and women who know and understand God, who seek the ways of God, who understand that our job is to be renewed by the Spirit of our mind through the daily study and application of God's Word, growing in knowledge, understanding, and wisdom to spiritual maturity. But we have to be careful, because I'm not sure that we're doing such a good job of passing that knowledge and understanding to the next generation. which is what motivates us to do those Bible study, you know, Bible studies for youth and inductive Bible study camps. To give our children and grandchildren the knowledge and understanding of God and His ways, in my opinion, should be paramount in what we focus on in the church. Here, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. The donkey was considered to be the most senseless animal that the Jews had of that day. It is, you know, a donkey is just stupid. And yet, the donkey knows its master's crib, the manger. It knows where to get its food. Yet Israel does not know. And the God's people do not understand. So Israel has fallen away from the knowledge and understanding of God so much that they don't even seek Him anymore. And that does describe our culture today. Few are interested in the knowledge and understanding of God. May we not follow in that way. But may we grasp for the knowledge and understanding of God and pass it on to our children and grandchildren. Point 7. Sin makes us sick and brings on divine discipline and ends up making us pathetic. So 7. Sin makes us sick, brings on divine discipline, and makes us pathetic. Verses 4-9. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, seed of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have abandoned Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no health in it, but bruises, sores, and raw wounds. They are not pressed out, bound up, or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners, and the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If Yahweh of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So sin makes us sick, brings on divine discipline, and makes us pathetic. You see in verses 5 through 6 that as a result of Israel's rebellion, she has become sick, her heart has become faint, and from the sole of the foot even to her head, there is no health in it, but bruises, sores, and raw wounds. Man's rebellion against God makes them sick, emotionally, intellectually, morally, psychologically, and relationally. No health. No health at all in their bones. Bruises, sores, and raw wounds. We see much psychological, especially, and relational devastation in the people in our community who have rebelled against God and His design for their lives. And many are not turning to the great physician to be healed. And Isaiah 53:5 says, "The servant was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." But sinners have to recognize that they are broken. They have to recognize their health. Maybe Isaiah's original audience in Jerusalem said, "What's he talking about? I'm fine. I don't have any problems. Life's going pretty good." But Isaiah has that perception and that discernment as a prophet. And he calls it out and says, "From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no health in it, but bruises, sores, and raw wounds." If you watch television or movies or see what's on the internet, don't we see today no health? Bruises, wounds, sin, depravity. And so that from the sole of the foot even to the head describes so much of our culture today. And we're not returning to God as the healer, even though He calls us to do that. Now, at this time, Israel was also experiencing a military threat, as you see in 7 through 9. It's difficult to determine which Assyrian invasion, or possibly the invasion by Syria and the 10 northern tribes. It could be one of those invasions. So we don't know for sure. There's no historical reference here. But it's clear that in addition to being sick on the inside, there's actually pressure coming from the outside as well, militarily. And so the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, in verse 8, like a lodge in a cucumber field. And this shows where the pathetic nature of sin. How sin destroys us so thoroughly that we become a shadow of what we should have been or could have been. Here, Jerusalem, Zion herself, is compared with all her beauty. Think of the Jerusalem temple built by Solomon a couple hundred years before. It's gone from that to something that can be compared with a booth in a vineyard. Here Isaiah is referencing the temporary shacks that the Judean farmers would build during harvest time. They typically lived in a village and would walk out when they had to their fields. It could be several kilometers. So during harvest time, they didn't want to waste time walking back and forth every day to eat and so forth. So they would typically build a temporary shelter. Could be a few sticks they found and maybe some leaves and some kind of sheepskin. But it wasn't meant to be a permanent structure at all. It's just there for maybe a couple weeks while they finished harvest. That's what Isaiah is comparing the daughter of Zion to do too. The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field. It gives the picture of something that's very pathetic. And you know, we can see that sin leads us to do things that are pathetic. We can find ourselves in a hotel room looking at things with, you know, on a business trip. And, you know, if we stop and think what we're doing, how pathetic is this sin? It's making me into a monster. The things I'm feeding my mind with. And there's all sorts of things that make us pathetic and cause us to do anything but fulfill our role in God's creation as the ones made in His image, who have dignity and value and worth. So sin demeans us and makes us pathetic. And that's what's happening to Israel as a society in Jerusalem and Judea here. Point 8. God doesn't want the false worship of religious sinners. Now, religious sinners really refers back to Romans. On Sunday, I preached on Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And Romans describes three types of sinners that are all condemned before God. Chapter 1 describes the obvious immoral sinner. The first part of chapter 2 describes the not so obvious, but equally condemned moral or secret sinner, the judgmental sinner. And then later in chapter 2, it's the religious sinner. So here we see religious, very religious people doing very religious things, but all of their religious activity is worthless because the inner relationship with God is missing. So that's verses 10 through 15. Let's read together. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law, or Torah, of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says Yahweh? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Shabbat and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Didn't Yahweh, earlier in the Bible, require all these things from Israel? I think we could go down the list, and every single one of these are things He specifically told them to do, from appointed feasts to the offerings of bulls, lambs, and goats, to the, of course, the Sabbath rules and all of that. And so this would be, if you're a Jew in Jerusalem and listening to Isaiah say these words, it would be totally, totally shocking, wouldn't it? But Isaiah is making a point here. False worship is unacceptable to God. God doesn't want our worship, particularly if we are practicing injustice to our fellow man. In Proverbs 21, verse 27, we read, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent?" Ananias and Sapphira were in front of everyone, giving over the funds from the sale of their property and wanted everyone to see it, an act of religious worship. But, of course, their inner motive was evil. And the Holy Spirit intervened at the beginning of the church age to make a point so that everyone would fear that the false worship has no place in the church, no place in the life of the Christian. God cares about character, the inner attitude of the heart, and our relationships with one another, our love, the two great commandments, to love God with all of our being and to love one another as ourselves. There is always a danger for the church, for us as believers, to make very good outward things that we're called to do, to make them more than they are. Ceremonies symbolize an inner reality, like the Lord's Supper and water baptism. They're outward symbols of something that happens inwardly. But it's so easy to lose the inward reality and begin to go through the motions. And every Protestant church has its own history, customs, ways of doing things. We need to be careful that those things don't crowd out what God wants to do personally. Maybe some of those ways and customs don't fit today. And maybe we need to think about keeping the core, the rationale, but maybe changing the form of what that looks like. We need to be willing to do that so that we're not bringing false traditional ceremonies and worship, and so that we're in touch with God and what He wants to do. Sometimes the next generation doesn't really fit with, they just don't get it. They don't understand it. It's hard for them to do what their parents or grandparents did in terms of form. Are we willing to think carefully about the forms that we're doing things so that we can get to that inner quality and character of the heart? One quote from a commentator that I really enjoyed is by J.P. Hyatt. He said, because religious ceremony tends to put God in the past, to become magical, to be man-centered and man-pleasing, to make God familiar and to blur His moral demands, it is a positive threat to the kind of present relationship with God that Isaiah and the other prophets knew was possible. You know that in verses 11 to 15 that they thought they were doing the right thing. They were doing what their father and grandfather and great-grandfather before them did. But their heart wasn't in it, and their personal relationship with God was missing. And we'll see in the next few verses, they were being unjust to their fellow Jews. And so the Lord's dealings with His people are designed to develop true spiritual instincts, a mindset of attachment to the Lord as automatic and spontaneous as that seen in animal creation. And that brings us back up to the ox and the donkey. We need to be so in tune with God through true worship. It makes us think of what Jesus said. The Father is seeking those who worship in spirit and in truth, not who worship in ceremony. And Jesus went to bat against the Pharisees on this very point. God is looking for true worship from us. Let's make sure that our worship is pure and true and good, and that we are fulfilling that mandate to worship Him in those ways. Now, what happens if we are worshiping falsely? Well, the next verses tell us what we need to do. Point 9 is 3 steps to true worship are confession, teachability, and active pursuit of justice. The 3 steps to true worship are confession, teachability, and then an active pursuit of justice. Verses 16 to 17 say, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." So if we're involved in false worship, we need to first confess. And that's where the doctrine of confession comes in. 1 John 1:9, to confess is to admit or name your personal sins to God the Father and trust that because of His righteousness and faithfulness, He will forgive us of all of our unrighteousness and set us back into fellowship with Him so that we're once again abiding in Him. That's confession. And so that's verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. That's that citing or naming your sins. We don't literally wash ourselves. It's a spiritual cleansing through confession of sin. The next step is teachability. I love this aspect of the Christian life. God is really looking for us to be teachable. He wants to be able, He's ready to teach us. He just wants to see that humble heart ready to be taught by Him. And you see that word, lamad, in verse 17, which is to learn, lamad. Learn to do good. Since the fall of man, we have been corrupted inside. And Romans 1 indicates that our ability to reason about God and the things of God has been severely hampered by the fall through total depravity. And so to learn to do good is something that takes time and many years. Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may understand what is good, pleasing, and perfect. Very similar to what Isaiah says here. And then, after we've been taught by the Lord, we've confessed, we're in fellowship with Him, we're learning through Bible study, through the preaching and teaching ministry, through listening to good preachers on the radio or internet, learning and being teachable by the Holy Spirit in our personal day-to-day life, becoming a better husband, becoming a more responsible father, doing those kind of servant activities that come, then we seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. You know, these last things make me think of abortion. It makes me think of the transgender agenda that will do, if passed, great harm to young, impressionable human beings and set them on a course of destruction. The suicide rate among those who identify as transgender and who begin the transition from male to female or female to male, the rate of suicide is so high, and yet here we are encouraging that at a very young age in the public school system. You know, that's an area where we can seek justice, that we can correct oppression and bring justice to the fatherless, defending those who are unable to fend for themselves. Abortion is another aspect where we're bringing justice to the orphans or to those who have no one to defend them. In America, you may have read recently that certain Democrats on the left part of the political spectrum are advocating for abortion up into like the almost birth, or even a couple suggested even after birth, but they quickly retracted their statement, but they let the cat out of the bag of what they're really aiming for. Eugenics and euthanasia is another aspect where we as Christians should stand up. That's like that would be the modern day version of pleading the widow's cause. But we do that, that's the kind of worship God's looking for. After we've confessed, after we've been taught, then pursuing justice. God is pleased with that kind of worship and sacrifice. Point 10, justification by grace through faith is the total beginning of all of this. Without justification, we can't confess, worship, pursue justice or anything. That comes first. And let's go to the wonderful verse 18, where God reasons with us about how He's going to make our sins white as snow. Verse 18, come now, let us argue. The word refers to a lawsuit, like a lawsuit argument, a courtroom argument. Come now, let us argue together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Here we see the grace of God. The wonderful change that happens in our lives as believers when we, the moment we believe and get the benefit of the atonement. This is all possible because of Jesus' death and what He did for us and His resurrection. Isaiah doesn't mention how this is going to happen at this stage, but it's necessary. It's necessary for the sins of Israel that are like scarlet and crimson. It's necessary for that to be cleansed and become so that they can become white as snow, purified in order to fulfill their Abrahamic covenant destiny. And it's necessary for us too. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all stained with our sins. And yet we have this wonderful promise, this reasoning, this argument from God. Where does this argument come from? It comes from Him. This is how He thinks. This is His plan for the fallen human race, is to make our sins as scarlet, or sorry, our sins that were like scarlet as white as snow. But there is human choice involved in the matter. It doesn't happen to everyone, and that's what we see in verses 19 to 20. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. So Israel as a whole, as a nation, as an elect nation, will be cleansed. White as snow, like wool. But individual Jews may or may not be part of that cleansing. They have to decide whether they're on God's side, willing and obedient and eating the good of the land, or whether they refuse and rebel and then be eaten by the sword. So with God's offer of salvation, with the cleansing and forgiveness of sin, comes human responsibility. That if, there's two ifs in 19 and 20. One is a believer in verse 19, and one is an unbeliever in verse 20. And when it says, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken, we know that it's settled, it's final. There is a choice that you have to make, that I have to make. And I know everyone here, I'm sure, has made that. But someone listening online may have not come to that point where they're willing and obedient. Now is your opportunity. Your sins shall be white as snow, and they will become like wool. Forgiveness of sin. That's why Jesus came for us. That's why He had to die. Isaiah chapter 53. We're out of time. I don't want to keep you here after 8 o'clock. I'll just quickly tell you my points, and then I will have this available online if you'd like to look at it. Point 11 was that spiritual adultery leads to injustice, oppression, and the breakdown of society. And that's verses 21 to 23. The town of faithfulness, Jerusalem, becomes a whore, becomes an adulteress. But later, at the end of verse 26, the opposite happens. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the town of faithfulness. That's verses 21 to 26 go together, and there's an inclusio with the town of faithfulness or the city of faithfulness in verse 21, and it ends with the city of faithfulness in verse 26. So you're seeing all of these contrasts in Isaiah. Unfaithful Jerusalem, faithful Jerusalem. Scarlet, snow. Crimson, wool. False worship, true worship. And so the two ways of life are before us, and we have to choose. Point 12 was that God Himself must purify and bring forth righteousness and justice. And He will. God Himself must purify and bring forth righteousness and justice, and He will. And that's verses 24 to 26. And finally, point 13, the messianic kingdom will happen, and it's up to us whether we want to be part of it. And that's verses 27 to 30. Let me end by reading verses 27 to 30. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who turn back by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who abandoned Yahweh shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. How different that is than my favorite psalm, Psalm 1, where we read in verses 3 to 4, He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Well, the last few moments of tonight are dedicated to any non-Christians who are listening. Now is the moment for you to consider believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not die, but have eternal life. In Acts, Paul and Silas tell the Philippian jailer, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Father, we thank You for tonight, and we thank You for the truths from Isaiah chapter 1. Lord, we just pray that You will help us to worship You truly, that You will guard us against false worship, and that You will help us to pursue justice, and when necessary, to confess our sins and to be teachable. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.